Will you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Okay, it's quiz time. But don't shout out the answers if you know it. Today's question, class, what's the longest word in the English language? Now, if you're a logophile or a Scrabble wizard, you're likely to think of the gold standard of long words. Anti-disestablishmentarianism, right? At 28 letters, that's a mouthful. And while many might know the word, fewer will know its definition. The belief that opposes removing the tie between church and state. It's not exactly a word we use in everyday conversation, is it? But church and state separation is talked about a lot. Anti-disestablishmentarianism. Now, that would be a great Scrabble score, wouldn't it, if you had that many tiles? That sure would be. But that's not even close to being the longest word. People who spend time poring over these things point out that there are medical and industry names that are a lot longer. Most word nerds tend to only count words that show up in major dictionaries as candidates for the longest word. You got to be in the dictionary. So if you throw out all the technical, all the coin terms, the first two listed on most lists as the longest words are a couple of medical ones there's no way I could pronounce. Not even going to try. Now the third one on the list, I've got a shot, about a 50-50 shot of pronouncing. It's fluxunasunihilapilification. That means an estimation of something as worthless. Something worthless. 29 letters, one more than the assumed champ, anti-disestablishmentarianism, though you could change that into an adverb like anti-disestablishmentarianistically, and that goes to 34 letters, but I think that's cheating, so the point is, we've got some big words. English has a plethora of them. Thank you. The point, we are often guilty of failing to say what we mean, and thus big words allow us to actually say very little while speaking a lot. And if that's true, however, then so is the converse idea, that sometimes small words allow us to say a lot while speaking very little. Big words, they sound impressive because they're hard to pronounce, but often it's the small words that are the hardest. In this week's text, Jesus was addressing some hard words about relationships. And while the text is ostensibly about divorce, how it was handled back then, it's also a shift in the language of relationships. From the language of law to the language of love. The text begins with geography in the region of Judea. Now, why start there? Well, it was the area where John the Baptist had been operating during his ministry. And John's ministry echoes throughout this passage, even though he's not mentioned. In Mark 6, we read the story about how John the Baptist had died at the hand of King Herod Antipas. John was beheaded because he challenged the king's divorce and remarriage to his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Think of it as a first century soap opera story. The king ditches his lawful wife, Phasaelus, to marry Herodias, who dumps Philip so that the two can get together. And while this was legal according to Roman law, the Jewish law was a little bit different, and John the Baptist called the king on it. King, whether it's legal or not, it's just not the right thing to do. So you can imagine that made Herodias really, really mad. So mad she wanted John dead. So she tricked Herod into having the prophet beheaded. John the Baptist talks about right and wrong, and the king's wife comes up with a new legal solution to bump him off. That's the background of our text today. It's interesting then that when the Pharisees want to test Jesus, they do it with the vocabulary of the court of law. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, maybe they're hoping that Jesus' answer will allow them to bring him up on charges of treason against the king, where the use of big words, legal arguments could get him convicted, executed like John the Baptist. At first, Jesus does sort of sound like a lawyer, answering the question with a question, is it lawful? Jesus asks, well, what did Moses command you? I think Jesus knew the law. Yes, it was technically legal in Jewish law for a man to divorce his wife by simply writing a certificate of dismissal. But that didn't make it right. So Jesus shifts the nature of the language from legalese of the court to the language of the heart. Rather than the legal bonds the Pharisees are concerned about, Jesus is only concerned about the bonds of love. In essence, Jesus says, forget the laws of Moses in this case. Look at what God intended from the beginning. And then Jesus outlines the relationship, two becoming one, and God wants them together emotionally, physically, spiritually. The legal language of divorce, well, it's about separation. The language of love is always about bonding and connecting. Now, in some verses in the Bible, and I think it's the case in this one, what it says is specific to the time, to the people, to the culture of that very moment. It was so easy for a divorce back then for a guy because women were property. So men had all the power in the law. But before I get into that, let me say, Jesus never condemned same gender relationships. Never did. There's documentations they happened back then. He didn't condemn them. I think that says something. Chapter 10 in Mark tells us what he said about husband and wife relationships. Back then, in those relationships, the husband had all the power. He could say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and she would be thrown out of the house, literally. If she didn't please him, she got forcibly removed without her stuff, without furniture, without children, without the clothes on her back, literally left naked to the world on the street. And Jesus was railing against that kind of thinking, that kind of legalism. It may have been legal, but it was wrong to do it to that person. That's what Jesus was saying. He said absolutely nothing about same-gender weddings. But I believe his words would be the same. If one party in the relationship has all the power, that's wrong. The Pharisees wanted to talk about legalism. What was legal? Jesus wanted to talk about love. What was right? Jesus understood divorce back then as a failure to use the right vocabulary. And what is that vocabulary? Well, rather than a bunch of words that are longer than your arm, this vocabulary uses short words, but they carry a lot of meaning. Words strung together to create powerful phrases like, I am sorry. Three words, just eight letters. Please forgive me. Three words, just 15 letters. I love you. Three words, eight letters. Those three phrases sometimes aren't any easier to say than floxu nasu nihil pilification. But they mean so much more. When our relationships become strained, Jesus calls us not to turn to the legal dictionary, but toward each other. Face each other, deal with each other, and say the simple things that mean so much. But what about us in this world today? What about people who split after bitter relationships, find a compatible mate, seek to remarry? What about those who joined together when they were too young for the physical relationship or an unplanned pregnancy, matured into two different people, found irreconcilable differences and divorced? What about those in abusive relationships? Must we follow the letter of the law back then and tell them they may not join with another now? Where is the spirit of love to displace the letter of law? The language of love must always be in play. This text was talking about the power of one person over another in a relationship. In essence, Jesus wasn't creating new legalism by saying, well, if you divorce, you can't connect with anyone else. Jesus turns the legal into personal. You can't undo the personal and emotional investment in a relationship simply by revoking a legal contract. People who have experienced a breakup hoped for a lifetime of love. Even when the breakup opens ways to new life, it's born out of deep, deep pain. Jesus hasn't closed off the invitation to the table. He seems to make a habit of eating those who society deems as sinners, people like you and me. And for this, the religious authorities soundly chastised him. They wanted lawful rules, rules which to exclude people. Jesus said that Moses gave laws to the people because of the hardness of their hearts. Because of the hardness of our hearts. What kind of language, what kind of rules do we want to set to exclude people? Who do we not believe? But we have to have some answers, don't we? Standards. Yes, answered the disciples. And immediately after discussing divorce, the disciples tried to turn away those who were bringing children to Jesus. Now, perhaps this story follows Jesus' words about marriage because, well, marriage may bring children. But the author of Mark had just talked about welcoming children in chapter 9. Why say it again in chapter 10, so soon after just mentioning it? Well, perhaps the connection is more coincidental or incidental. Or perhaps we're more like the disciples back then than we care to admit. And we need to hear it again and again because of the hardness in our hearts for the victims in this life. Jesus opens the arms of mercy to those who are vulnerable, to those who are not believed, to those who are turned away, to children young and old who have no status, who are left in cages, to those who feel as if they don't belong, to those who have experienced deep and horrible pain, and the daily headlines keep reminding them of their pain over and over again. Let them come to me. That's what Jesus said. Don't stop them. Jesus blesses them and calls us to bless them too. A good marriage, it can be with different gender or same gender. A good marriage does just that. Blesses people, children around them. And same gender marriages have all the strengths and the weaknesses as potential parents as different gender marriages and should absolutely, positively be allowed to adopt. My understanding is it's legal for all to adopt, but some states are making their legal language say that no matter their lack of parenting skill, lack of love, heterosexual couples should always have preference. And I think that's simply wrong. The language of love needs to replace the legal language in our society in so many places so that the best parents get to adopt. Period. The language of love needs to be heard in the executive, the legislative, and judicial branches of our government as well, and in the streets you and I walk on. What this text is trying to tell us is that we need to sharpen our vocabulary, use every word, every opportunity we can to bring reconciliation to our relationships, and most importantly, with God. I suspect there are a fair amount of people in this room who have already had a divorce behind you. That's the key phrase in dealing with this. Behind you. When Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce, he's not addressing past mistakes you and I have made, but speaking to the present about future relationships. No one's piling on the guilt, not Jesus or me. There are a lot of folks who are divorced who have a ton of guilt already. They don't need any more from the church. So in the present, what words you use would you use to characterize your relationships? It doesn't have to be romantic. It applies to those you work with, those you see in the market, those you have to deal with in family reunions. What words do you need to apply to your vocabulary to strengthen the bonds you have between someone else, between you and God? God didn't design us to have relationships that are examples of flux and nasu nihil pilification. In other words, that are worthless. We're designed for each other. We live in a country where adults can marry adults, and we use the language of love. So every day, in each of our relationships, we're going to have a vocabulary test. Every day. Now, it's an open book test. So my recommendation on that test, use the language of love. Thanks be to God. Amen.